Readings from Luke 7, verses 1 to 10, on page 1040. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well.
Thank you, Chung. Let me pray. God, our Father, we've just sung in a song a moment ago about when we see you in glory, we will then praise you and worship you as we ought to. And the worship and the praise and the lives we live now will always be less than what they should be until that day. So we desperately need to hear from you. We desperately need to hear what you have to say to us so that we do live lives that are more pleasing to you, more worshipful of the Lord Jesus. And we do need your Holy Spirit to help us to that end. So please now, speak to us through the words of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, and please strengthen us by the Spirit's work and power in our lives and hearts. Amen. Can you start by doing something that we've done before? Please engage with it. It's quite simple. I've written an introduction here, and I've slightly changed it. I'll just verify whether I was right in my introduction or not, depending what you say. So here we go. Let's just take a moment to define what we think faith is. Just talk to the people sat next to you, near to you, and come up with a sentence summary of Christian faith. What is Christian faith? And then in a moment, just throw out your answers at the front, and let's engage with things from there, shall we? Okay? Okay, that's plenty of time given to that for the moment. Anyway, anyone to throw out their ideas? Your chance to contribute, offer up your thoughts. A bit hot, Emma. Do you need a glass of water sent from the back? You're right. You're right. Okay. If you need, just wave. You're waving that. No, you're fanning yourself. What is Christian faith? How would we define it? What sort of things did you summarise it as you just had a brief conversation one with another a moment ago? Trusting the Lord. Trusting God in all things. Living out a certain hope. Yeah. That's fantastic. It's good to welcome you. You had the two central at four. You've been to central at six a couple of times. Yeah, being certain of what you hope for. I've misquoted it. You quoted it correctly, actually. Yeah, so what's the text that she just quoted? You got it in front of you? Hebrews 11:1, fantastic. That's why we come together as church. We help each other out somewhere, and then another person helps. Get the Gamma team, very helpful. Other things? Gift? Say more? Yeah.
It's a gift. So it's trusting the gift, and itself is a gift. Thank you, David. Yeah. Well, I was right. First sentence, if I asked us what Christian faith is to define it, I'm sure we'd come up with all the right answers. That's line one on there. Okay. If I changed it around a little bit and said, asked a different question to us to describe our own personal faith, it would be a bit different matter, wouldn't it? You know, the conversation would take a different shift. We would perhaps sort of point out those things that weren't quite right with our faith. Perhaps not so certain of those things that we hope for that we don't yet see. And those kind of things would begin to come to mind. You may feel that if I was to do that now, and I'm not going to do it, let's get into our little groups with one another and let's share about our personal faith in God. You might be thinking, oh, hang on, Tim, don't do that. That's a little bit too personal. I'm not quite ready to do that yet. And if I was, I really don't want to engage at that level. And so I'm not going to do it for that reason. Okay, so don't worry. Yes, you might want to prefer, you'd want me to back off in that situation. But the point of the story that we just had read to us by Chung is that if Jesus was here, he'd probably keep pushing it. We wouldn't be able to say, Jesus, back off. He would say, no, let's engage with what faith is. Let's engage with your faith, shall we? Because that's the point of the story of this Roman soldier, this centurion. A soldier's servant is seriously ill at the start of the story. He was on his deathbed. Look at verse 2. He was on his deathbed. He was going to die. The soldier sent a message asking Jesus to heal him, verse 3, and Jesus did. That's where the story ends, verse 10. He was healed. Absolutely marvellous. It's wonderful. But the story is not about a marvellous healing. It's a lesson about faith. Look at verse 9. I think verse 9 is the key verse that sums it all up. When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him. That's the marvellous thing. Not at the healing. He marvelled at him. Marvelled at his face. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus didn't back off. He turned to the crowd and said, listen in. Not even in Israel, he talks, talking to Israelites here, have I heard such faith. First thing to draw out from this little passage, Jesus marveled at him. Such faith. Such faith. What kind of faith does Jesus marvel at? That's the question before us. That's the point of the story. The word marveled is only used two times of Jesus in the New Testament. It's used in Mark's Gospel when Jesus marvels at some people's unbelief. He's stunned that people didn't believe him. Here he marvels at a soldier's belief, a soldier's faith. Jesus didn't want anyone to miss the point. He marveled at the soldier's faith, and verse 9, turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Listen to him. Watch him. Do you not get it? Take careful note. Join me, says Jesus, in marveling at this man's faith. And we should marvel at his faith. We should marvel at his faith. That's why Luke's put it here in his gospel. And so the question comes to mind, what do other people think of your faith? Do they know about your faith? Do they know about my faith? How would they sum it up? Do they marvel at it? And more to the point, what does Jesus have to say about your faith? You see, he's the one making comment and marveling here. What does Jesus have to say about your own personal faith? What is it about the centurion's faith that makes it so marvellous? And there are basically two main ingredients, two statements that sum it all up. Put them together and you've got Jesus marvelling, okay? Two statements and you've got Jesus marvelling. It's not a full description of faith, but it's a fantastic place to start. And if it's got these two ingredients, you'll have Jesus go, wow, wow. Firstly, verse 6, the statement, I am not worthy. I am not worthy. The centurion's servant is dying. He hears about Jesus and he sends, verse 3, a delegation to him, a delegation of Jewish elders, older Jewish men, literally, leaders within the synagogue, leaders within the Jewish community. And we ask, well, why didn't he go himself? Why send a delegation? Well, I think he's quite a sensitive fellow, this Roman centurion. I think it's because he's culturally and religiously a very sensitive man. He plays along the cultural boundaries, which in an extraordinary way. Remember, he's a senior officer in the army. It's the occupying army. And he plays with the culture. He plays in the right way, not messing about. No, he actually does things in the right way, in a courteous way, in the culture that he's in. Look how the Jewish elders describe him. There's more to him than just cultural boundaries and doing the right thing in a diplomatic, courteous and kind way. Look at their summary of him. And when they came, the delegation to Jesus, they pleaded with Jesus earnestly. See, notice the emphasis there? Pleading earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. What a guy! He loves our nation. When we rebuilt a synagogue, he wrote the check. He may not yet be a convert or a proselyte, converted a Gentile becoming a Jew, but he's certainly God-fearing, isn't he? Certainly God. He loves our nation. Read, he loves God's people. That's pretty good. I mean, you're getting the Bible talks and Jesus says, beware, you know, because people will want to persecute followers of me. Well, this guy's the opposite. He finds followers of Jesus and God's people and he loves them. That's where he's at. He's on his way, isn't he, to conversion. There's an irony, isn't there? You hear the summary? In their comment to Jesus, there is a deliberate contrast. Verse 4, they say, he is worthy. That's their summary of him. He's worthy, Jesus, for you to do this for him. But when Jesus gets near his home, the soldier sends another delegation of friends along. We're not told whether they were the Jewish or whether they were their Gentile Roman friends. Sends another delegation and listen to his summary of himself. Verse 7. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. He's worthy. He is worthy. Oh, no, I'm not. I am not worthy to have you come any closer to my house. Certainly not to come under my roof. He's worthy. I am not worthy. It's a cultural thing going on here. There's a personal thing going on here because you would love it if you had someone go to someone very, very important with all the power of Jesus and say, you know, Tim's worthy. I would love that. When you love people standing before God, standing before the Queen, standing before the Prime Minister, standing before the Chief Executive, standing before your boss and saying, he's worthy. Love it. I mean, I am worthy. That's where my heart wants to go, isn't it? That's where your heart wants to go. That's how we think it, is it? I mean, we come up with phrases like this, don't we? They don't come better than her. I like to think that in the end I'll be all right. Another way of saying, I'm worthy. God ought not to let that person go through that. That's kind of saying, no, he's worthy of more than that. The advert underlines it. I say it with hair like mine. You're worth it. But faith that makes Jesus marvel says, no, I am not worthy. I am unworthy. I'm not worthy at all. And it comes with all the moral implications. It's no accident at all that we hear this story of faith immediately after the Sermon on the Plain. That's why it was really good that we carried on this week beyond the Sermon on the Plain to see what follows on. There is a connection. Look at verses 1 and 2. After he, Jesus, had finished all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick. And then he engages with him and he turns to all the crowd that are still following him and says, no, this is faith. I've been teaching you and preaching to you. Now see something on the ground here. And our minds go back. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Ah, hang on. We've come across one. And he's not a member of God's people at the moment. He's a Gentile. As it really is. This new family of God really is radically new. It's for everybody. And is a wonderful example of it. The best example of faith thus far. Here is faith, exactly where it should be, after hearing Jesus' deeply challenging words in the Sermon on the Plain. In the light of who Jesus is and what Jesus says, faith is poor in spirit. Faith hungers for righteousness. Faith weeps over sin. Faith says, I am not worthy. Let me read something from Graham Tomlin, who was my church history lecturer at Bible College some years back, and he's written this a super little book called The Seven Deadly Sins and How to Overcome Them. Pride and anger, gluttony, lust, greed, sloth. It's a very good little read, and on page 35 he says that he quotes Alain de Botton, not bottom, Botton, with a nut on the end, and he writes, this is a philosopher, sort of making a comment on our cultural context, says this: there are four cardinal virtues today. Creativity, courage, intelligence, and stamina. The presence of other virtues, humility or godliness, for example, rarely detains attention. That's a non-Christian commenting on where things are. Well, at least he's thinking maybe a non-Christian. I might have misquoted that. But he's making a comment that we go for all sorts of stuff in our culture, but humility doesn't even get a look in. Doesn't even get a look in. I am not worthy. And the question has got to be, if I ask us to define, or Jesus is going to inspect our faith, we need to be saying to ourselves, is that how I relate to Jesus Christ? Or are my prayers marked by self-confidence? Do I open up the Bible, whether it's on my own or in the small group, the Gamma team, and presume automatically that Jesus is going to want to have a one-to-one with me and tell me some stuff? Is that the way we think? Or do we open it with a sense of, I'm not worthy of this moment? The phrase there, the man says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Do we, Christchurch Central, think that we are worthy of a better roof? Look at it, it's got a mess on it, it's as sticky as the floor. Do you think we're worthy of a better roof to meet Jesus and worship Jesus under than this roof? I'll be honest, I sometimes think and are tempted to think we are. A better space, a better environment that would give us a better experience of worship than we currently have? But do we realise the building and the environment are not the problem? No matter how filthy or dark the space, the problem is me and you. It's not the building that's unworthy, it's me. It's us who are unworthy to meet Jesus anywhere. I am not worthy. Now let me quote someone else, Jim Packer. This is the summer read. This is page 124 in my version of the book. It'll be a different one in the copies out there because there's more material in that and it's slightly larger. But Jim Packer writes this: there is a deep need for the most deliberate humility. Know that phrase, deliberate humility. Self-distrustful and self-suspicious in all our fellowship with God. Why? Because whereas God is perfectly holy, pure, good, and unchangeably faithful in performing his promises, we are none of these things. So we need to get down very low before our Saviour God and cultivate that sense of emptiness impotence and dependence that Jesus called poverty of spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. I am not worthy. So what do we make of Jesus? That's the question to ask. He's perfect and wonderful and holy and keeps all his promises. What do we make of ourselves? Deeply, deeply flawed. And yet encouragingly, here is Jesus meeting somebody who recognizes that and commending them for it. Encouragingly, John Bunyan says in his hymn, "He that is down need fear no fall." It's the right thing to do. "He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." Great Baptist preacher and hymn writer. "He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." Fantastic hymn. I don't know whether Dave Nemer can get us singing that at some point in the future. I don't know whether we'll know the tune or not. "I am not worthy." And the second statement that sums up the kind of faith that Jesus marvels at is there in verse 7. Say the word. "I'm not worthy." Say the word. I want to put it this way. The Jesus the centurion trusted is the one who has total power. Absolute total power. Look at verse 8. "And I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." The centurion and his servant are powerless before the disease and death. But disease and death, the centurion is saying, is powerless before you, Jesus. You are all powerful. I just simply say the word for one of my soldiers, and he does it. I know full well that you just got to say the word and death will be halted and sickness will be healed. So let me quote J.C. Ryle. Fantastic. I'm quoting from the best authors, I think, from the last century and the century before, Jim Packer and J.C. Ryle. Both Anglicans, if I add that in there. For what it's worth. No, both loved Jesus and knew Jesus and were rescued by Jesus. But J.C. Ryle says that this of the soldier: "Say the word and my servant shall be healed. He thinks it needless for our Lord to come to the place where his servant lay dying. He regards our Lord as one possessing authority over diseases, as complete as his own authority over his soldiers, or as a Roman emperor's authority over himself. He believes that a word of command from Jesus is sufficient to send sickness away. He asks to see no sign or wonder. He declares his confidence that Jesus is an almighty master and king, and that diseases, like obedient servants, will at once depart at his orders." Jesus, master and king. We sung early on, "Crown him with many crowns." That's the Jesus that this centurion had faith in. Jesus said the word and the servant's healed there in verse 10. The point isn't, do we, or if we have enough faith, then Jesus will sort out of our problems. No. The point is trusting Jesus, who rules over all by and through his powerful word. He just has to say it. Say the word. And the immediate result is obedience over whatever it is he commands. Sickness, death, you, me. Total authority. That's where Jesus' authority is. So how do we relate to Jesus? We've acknowledged through our series on Sermon on the Plain how painfully difficult it is to put Jesus' teaching into practice. And we did this last week. We had a little bit of time of sharing and talking with one another about the things that we'd learned and struggled with and the like. And it is difficult. And the question that arises is why? Why is it so difficult? Is it because we're weak and spiritually feeble? Yes, no doubt it is. Is it because our sin and rebellion against God? Yes, no doubt it is.
But here's another thought. Maybe it's partly that we don't know the same Jesus that the centurion knew. You see, he's an all-powerful Jesus who says the word and the result is immediate obedience. Ours may be a tame Jesus who says the word and we think, maybe next week. His is the Lord of all. The Lord of all, Jesus, who says the word and death, the most frightening enemy in the universe, is halted in its tracks. Ours, a domesticated and democratic Jesus who says the word and we think we have a choice whether or not to obey. His is the true Jesus. And maybe ours is a false, shrunken, dwarf who doesn't exist other than in the idolatrous figment of our own imagination. When this Jesus speaks, he expects obedience. That's the Jesus the centurion knew. Most, if not all of us here tonight, would say we have faith in Jesus. And the question we're asking is, which one? Which Jesus? Does Jesus marvel at our faith? Verse 9. Is our faith both empty, I am not worthy, and yet expectant, say the word, expectant of our own obedience to Jesus' word? Expectant now, expectant over Jesus' promises about the future. Those who believe in the true Jesus shall be pardoned, justified, and glorified on the last day. Jesus says so, therefore it shall be done. And because it's true for the future, I'm going to be recklessly obedient now. Is that the Jesus we follow? As I say those words, I say from my heart, that's the Jesus I want to follow. That's the Jesus who's worth following. That's the Jesus we need to pray for one another to follow. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we?